Our third speaker this morning is Brother Garth Mayer from East Texas Central Ecclesia. The theme for Brother Garth's classes this week is Esther. And today's class is entitled Jews Scattered and Persecuted. Brother Garth.
Well, good morning again, beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to try to sandwich two classes into one class because we're so far behind schedule, which ought to be entertaining for me, if not no one else. I did want to note this. One of the reasons you'll see a lot of the material on the overhead is for expediency, and this is just for my own personal position in the truth. Trying to adopt the policy that Brother Mansfield said in dealing with the expositors. I really don't want to fill a lot of this with my own words, because Paul, when he was demonstrating the truth and he was trying to solidify people in the truth, said that he wasn't coming with enticing words or excellency of speech. He wanted their faith not to stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That is the word that he expounded to them. So that's why there is, and my apologies for it, a lot of material up on the slide. So the exact verses quoted and then cross-references are quoted for you. It's just my own personal position is the way I like to present the truth in that form. If you've downloaded the notes for today's class, they're a bit Gordian knot, together with some classes I think that we're running behind schedule on. We saw that as we ended our last class, and as this verse begins in chapter 3, that after these things, after that figurative crucifixion, where the two men conspiring against the king, and we had that fine quote from Brother Mansfield, that in fact they were conspiring against Yahweh's anointed. To reject him was to reject Yahweh. And the two, because of course there were both devil and Satan, political and religious elements involved there. And two, the Jew and Gentile participated, and also both under sin and needing redemption and all the many things that come from that. And we didn't conclude those slides because time did not permit. Well, after these things, and after the chronologically, as we all well know, after the death and resurrection of Christ, we have the period of what rolled out to be AD 70, and then the persecution of many generations of the Jews. So after these things is when the king promoted Haman. And the king doesn't change in the prophecy. He's still representing Yahweh. And he has, in fact, advanced the enemy of the Jews and set them above the highest principal positions in the land. It's a time of darkness, where the kingdoms of men are persecuting the Jews. And that has happened since the time that Christ died. And he's not just any man. We're told that he's Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. Now, we're told that an Agagite, someone of Agag, is not just an Amalekite. He's of the king's seed. And what you find there in the reference to Strong's is sustained by other scholars, so to speak. He bears a kingly title. So he's of the king's lineage. He is a political sin power. So now you have a man, typically crucified, and we know how the story plays out, who's ultimately going to be exalted in the very position that this man is going to occupy for persecuting the Jews, the very people that Mordecai is going to redeem and save. And by the way, I'll just suggest this, and I won't go any further with this, but there were times of restoration during the Silver Kingdom under Ezra and Nehemiah where faithful Jews went back to restore in Jerusalem. These Jews did not, for whatever reason. I'm only suggesting that possibly they were not very religious-minded. Possibly. So Haman is called the Jews' enemy throughout. He is the kingdom of men epitomized in Agag against the kingdom of God. And the prophecies of the scriptures tell us that. When this sustained prophetic parable is taken up, when he looked on Amalek, and you're familiar with the context in chapters 22 through 24 of Numbers, he took up this parable and he says, Amalek was the first of the nations that warred against Israel in the wilderness. That means something prophetically to us. But his end is that he'll perish forever. Now that's the same end that this man is desiring of the Jews. The conflict cannot be any harsher between these peoples. And he doesn't just want Mordecai. He wants all the Jews to perish. And Yahweh wants Agag and all the Amalekites to perish. These are kingdoms that are completely converse one to the other. And that's how Saul failed and had the kingdom rent. He was told to annihilate the sinners, the Amalekites, but he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive. That's how he failed. And when you get to Numbers 24, he shall pour out the water of his buckets, his seed shall be in many waters, and his king will be higher than Agag. And the Septuagint Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew translate that as Gog. So now we've stepped right into Ezekiel 38 of who this man, Agag, is, because the Septuagint will take that version and turn it to Gog, the Greek transliteration, by his representation. And we can even do that with names that aren't that way, such as the Amalekites that Brother Jason was talking about. So this kingdom of sin is in political manifestation. Joshua did battle with them. We know the significance of that. Not Moses, but Joshua, the Hebrew name for Jesus. He does battle with them from generation to generation, and it's written in a book and recited in the ears of Joshua. Context we don't have time to turn to, you're all familiar with. Deuteronomy 27, the next generation, remember what he did when you came out of Egypt. Now, there's a second coming of Israel out of Egypt as well that the prophets take up, like after that of the first occasion. Three times it's mentioned, prophetically. But the end result is that Yahweh is going to blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven and completely get rid of Gog. He's called the sinners, the Amalekites. So it's a kingdom of sin versus a kingdom that is represented by the Jews to be redeemed by this man who was faithful to the king and his kingdom, Mordecai. So that's where we are. That saved us about 12 screens right there. And look what you have today from generation to generation. I just recently pulled these news clippings. Anti-Semitism on the rise across Europe, the worst that it's been since the Nazis. French Jews face hate as they leave Africa to do escape. EU study, Jews in Germany fear rising anti-Semitism. BBC, Russian Jews fear anti-Semitism. Europe's anti-Semitism comes out of the shadows. This started back in the time, even pre-Christ, but certainly from AD 70 on. Does that show decent on the screen? Yeah, it's a little hard to see. These are just recent news clippings. And it's very, very strongly on the rise. And notice the area of the world that it's the strongest. And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king commanded concerning him, but not Mordecai. Why? He's the only one that never bowed to sin. and I'll suggest to you, he also suffered for sin once and never again. Since he's been exalted to the right hand of Father, he tasted death once, never again. And to bow means to prostrate in worship is what it means. And the king's servant said, why transgressest thou the king's commandment? Why is this one man exempt? He is no longer, I respectfully suggest, subject to sin and death. That is what we had at the end of chapter 2. This man now is going to move the Gentile inward Jew bride to align with the Jews who are being persecuted by this man to prepare against that day. And that's how it's defined in Esther. And they appealed to him every day, and then finally they told Haman that Mordecai was a Jew. And yet he told Esther not to tell anyone that she was a Jew, because he took upon himself our griefs, and our sins were laden upon that man. And he took on the suffering of the servant for the development of the bride. And look what happens in the development of things as they go forward from here, and how Esther is intertwined with the course of events. The death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is from Brother Thomas in Elpis, Israel. The world is Satan's kingdom, and therefore it is that the saints are the people of God, Israelites outwardly and those indeed, are dispersed and a persecuted community. Satan's kingdom is a kingdom of sin. It is a kingdom which sin reigns in the mortal body and has dominion over men. It is the constitution of the world, and as the world is sin's dominion, the kingdom of the adversary, it is the constitution of the kingdom of sin. That is what we have. We have two kingdoms here. The sinners, the Amalekites, destroy their king. They stand for sin. And a man who is a servant, who is going to be exalted by that king for faithful works. But until that time, Yahweh has given authority to Agag. And he still represents Yahweh, the king. For 2,000 years, the times of the Gentiles, he has given that power to the persecutors of the Jews. And he's done it deliberately. Now in the first month, that is Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, that is Lot. And you know what the Proverbs say? Though the lot is cast, really Yahweh determines the disposing thereof. So man's hand is manipulated by God. Remember, just like with Esther and Mordecai, there's messengers that go in between. Just like with the king and Vashti, there are messengers in between. And just like Yahweh's persecuting hand upon the Jews, he has strengthened a man named Haman to do his work, like his Roman armies, like he strengthened Nebuchadnezzar, whom he called his servant, and so on and so forth. He never deals directly with his people. He uses vessels to manifest his purpose, and when he's done with them, whether it's Pharaoh or whether it's Adolf Hitler, he dispatches them immediately. And so he's using this man who cast a lot, but it's not happen chance to God. He's done it for a determined purpose. And Haman says, think about this. There are a certain people, King Yahweh, that are scattered and dispersed among all your provinces of the kingdom, and their laws are diverse from all other people, and they don't even obey your laws. They're not even religious people. And you know, and I think I wasn't here, Brother Jason gave a talk on the church and the Jews, and I'm sure this was part of it. Jeremiah 50. That's what the devourer said. We offend not because they have sinned against Yahweh. And the Christian world looks at the Jews as the murderers of Messiah. And you know, something happened very, very interestingly when the Iron Curtain fell and the Cold War ended, and the Bibles and Christianity went in volume into Europe. And I didn't catch this, but we were talking as brethren very, very, you know, we were concentrated at the time in the early 90s. It was actually Ben's father, Stan Isbell, that brought out a point. We were standing in a group talking about the significance of that. And he said, what Bibles are they sending? We said, wow, King James, we don't know what they're sending. He said, they're sending the New Testament only, with no history of Israel, which breeds Christians that are just anti-Semitic. Because the only record they have of God in Christianity is Jews that hated Christ, then the book of Acts, Jews that hated Gentile converts to Christianity. The churches are promoting anti-Semitism in Europe, and they don't even know it. And I thought, what a phenomenal point that was. In their rush to get Bibles into this new Europe, they didn't even give them the Old Testament scriptures and all the prophecies that deal with what we're talking about right now. And that term scattered and dispersed is used of the prophets very, very purposely as why they are in that condition, because they rejected the Messiah. So we have this breeding of anti-Semitism among these European nations that only know them as anti-Christ because they sinned against Yahweh. We don't offend in persecuting them. They don't even obey your laws, King. And if it please the king, let it be written that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver. Now, what does silver represent? Anyone? And what does the number 10,000 mean to us? The redeemed. It's used over and over again. He's putting them in a position of persecution for their own redemption. They will go forth into the land of the Chaldeans for their good. Brother Thomas says this in Eureka, but this great national redemption is only arrived at through terrible, severe refining process. Silver, like the refining of silver. It is styled in Joel, the day of Yahweh, great and very terrible. Who can abide it? And we know that symbol is actually used in Zechariah, the refining like silver. He's using this number and this element, which means something to Christadelphians, that hear the voice of the Lamb that speaketh in truth, to say something to us. The persecution of the Jews is not permanent. It's ultimately for their refining. How did Joseph deal with his brethren? A very loving man, he spake harshly unto them. He called them liars and spies until he brought about a contrite spirit. Yahweh has put this in the hand of Haman for a very specific reason. He wants that principle affected on his people. And as you can tell, he hasn't gotten it yet. We'll deal with that, God willing, in our next class or maybe two. So the king takes off his ring and authority from his own hand and he gives it to this Agagite, the Jews' enemy. He's given power in these Gentile times when the hidden inward Jew is and Mordecai is not manifest as a king to the Jews' enemy. And what is he called in the Septuagint version? Diabolos. Literally in chapter 7 and chapter 8. That is the title that is used. Haman, the Jew's enemy. And the Greek translation of the Hebrew is Diabolos. And devil is a political term, brothers and sisters. Satan is a religious term. You can read Eureka, and Brother Thomas has quite a section on that. A couple of quick examples for you. We war against the wiles of the devil, the principalities and powers and rulers of darkness. Devil is the term. Not the synagogue religious of Satan. But we come over to the apocalypse, the devil cast some of you into prison. It's a civil power. So he is a political sin power known as Agag. And we're touching on the principles, brothers and sisters, because I know certainly when it comes to the prophetic word, Brother Steve, Brother Jonathan Bowen, I know for certain, can advance these much higher than I can. We're trying to get an outline now of what's taking place in the book of Esther. How great is the persecution? Please stay with me the best that you can see the screen. I'll read these very quickly. Since AD 70 until the second manifestation, we look at the Holocaust and we look at AD 70 because there are things that stand out. This has been the persecution of the Jews. AD 438. Rome, the emperor, legalizing Jewish civil inferiority. Jews killed in Babylon, 470. Arabian Jews destroyed by Muhammad. The Jews expelled from Frankish kingdom in 628. 694, Spain, Jews are made slaves. Germany expels the Jews in 1012. The Crusades in 1096. Massacring of the Jews happens again in 1146 at the Second Crusade. Brutal Jewish persecution in North Africa in 1147. In 1290, the Jews from England expelled. The Jews in Germany massacre, 1298. 1320, the Jews from central France persecuted. The Black Death massacres blamed on the Jews in Spain, Germany, France. Noticing the region? Noticing the region of the world where they're persecuted? In Bohemia in 1398, massacre of the Jews. Again in 1391 in Spain, the Balearic Isle. Expelled from Vienna in 1421. The Inquisition in Spain, notice the region. Expelled in Warsaw, 1483. Again in Spain, the Jews in 1492. Expelled from Sicily in 1493. Lithuania in 1495. Noticing the region? Portugal in 1496. Germany, Brandenburg, in 1510. Portugal again, the Inquisition, brutal, in 1531. Naples, in 1541. That's not Florida, by the way. 1551, Bavaria. Papal states, expelled from in 1569. Notice the area. Ukraine, in 1648. Poland had to go to war against Russia. Prague, 1788, Poland, Algeria, Russian military, 1827, Germany, 1885, Moscow, Russia, expelled in 1891, and in 1970, Ukraine and Poland, and then the Balfour Declaration goes forth, and these religious people don't even return to the land, and a way is opened up by the merchants, by the British merchants and the Balfour Declaration, until 6 million are extinguished, is what it takes for these stiff-necked Jews to start migrating back into the land. There's no religion recorded in the book of Esther. And he takes his ring off and he gives it to the hand of Gog, the Jews' enemy, Diabolos. And that's what we're living in. All of these Esthers in this room, in this place, inward Jews, knowing the prophetic word of Yahweh. And we know that Haman is not always going to have that power, and it will be taken away. And so he takes the scribes and he calls them on the 13th day of the first month. What happened on the 14th day of the first month, according to the Jewish calendar? So watch what happens. If we can get this in the moments that we have left. He sends it out to all the people everywhere in the province, and the king seals it. Yahweh has endorsed the persecution of the Jews. Let's not get humanistic, brothers and sisters. He's endorsed it. He set them there for a purpose. And 13 is the number of rebellion, which comes before Passover. And 13 just happens to be the age of the circumcision of the natural Jew, Ishmael. So he's marking that number with those people, the Jew after the flesh, the Israelite after the flesh. And he sends out posts to destroy, to kill, to cause, to perish, so that this is all set up for the 13th day of the 12th month of Adar, quote from Ezekiel 38, to take a spoil and to take a prey. Which is why Gog comes down. And it's in the month of Adar, which my concordance says means fire, trial, judgment. So in between this period of time, he's preparing a people to be ready against that period of time. And Esther 3, verse 14 says, the copy of the writing of the commandment was given in every province, and it was published unto all people to be ready against that day. There's a specific day of slaughter of the Jews, and it's used in the prophetic word. My jealousy and the fire of my wrath, surely in that day there will be a great shaking in the land of Israel. It will come to pass in that day I will give Gog a place among the graves of Israel. In that day I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone. In that day, saith Yahweh, so on and so forth. It's a specific time appointed when Gog is absolutely certain he will destroy every Jew. It just so happens it is an exact day that Yahweh is certain he will put out the remembrance of Agag forever. And these two will meet at Armageddon. And what happens in between? What happens in between? The posts go out, and Haman sits down to drink. The cup of fury is now in his hand. The cup of wrath against those people is now in the hand of the Jews' enemy. He holds it. And Shushan is filled with perplexity. And the Jews, from AD 70 on, when the moon is darkened and the distress and the days of vengeance came upon them, spoken by Daniel the prophet, and the earth and the nations with perplexity and the powers of the heaven shaken. And it's been that way for 2,000 years, brothers and sisters, because the cup has been in the hand of Haman. Because Yahweh, no one else, put it there. Until he appoints that man that was his faithful servant named Mordecai to take it back. And brothers and sisters, there are only one enlightened people on the face of the earth that know this is going on. And you're getting it in our opening class. There are only one people that know the seals and the trumpets and the vials when they're poured out and the time periods and what the three earthquakes mean. When they went forth, and they're right here in this room. And he's revealed it by signs and symbols, by mystery, because he doesn't want them to know. Yahweh did it to humble the arrogant and to enlighten the babes, those of humility. And there's a loud and bitter cry from Mordecai as he comes upon Jerusalem and he weeps over it and says, you have no idea. You'll be laid even with the ground, and the enemies will set a trench about you. And that, you know as well as I do, that's a parable of the leprous house, and one stone will not be left upon another. And he mourns in the midst of the city with a bitter cry. This is the condition of the Jew from this time until his second advent. He saw it every bit of the time frame that I just went through. He saw the Holocaust, and he permitted it still to be in the hands of Haman, the Agagite. And it came even before the king's gate, for none might enter the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. This has a lot to do with the issue of the atonement, and I had to take a lot of this out of it for speed of class because I was greatly behind. God willing, tomorrow evening, we'll talk about the clothing and the vesture that he had on, dealing with Christ and his nature in his first advent, which aligns, of course, with the persecution of the Jews. And then when he comes forth in white raiment, how they're exalted. It's a defiled nature connected with this first advent. And we'll just have to leave it there, if you don't mind, brothers and sisters, and take it up maybe tomorrow evening. I think you all know what I'm talking about. There's great mourning among the Jews, fasting and weeping and wailing, which, of course, has taken place. Esther's salvation and Mordecai's suffering. Let's move past this, because I do deal with this in just a moment in a little different setting. So Esther's maids and chamberlains came and told it her, Mordecai's mourning. Again, not dealing face to face. We'll get to that when they finally are together in the company of the king together. When the bride and the groom come together in his face. They're not. It's all done by mediatorship through the prophets and the apostles, the written word. And she sent raiment to clothe Mordecai and to take away his sackcloth, but he received it not. It's very important that the bride understands the nature of Messiah at his first advent. Because remember, the Jews did not. They thought his kingdom would be at his first advent. They did not understand his nature at his first advent. Then called Esther Hatak, one of the king's chamberlains. I got that word. You notice I avoided all the other ones. Whom he appointed to attend upon her. And he gave in commandment to Mordecai to know what it was. And Hatak went forth to Mordecai under the street of the city that was before the kings. Again, this is all done by mediation. Christ is not in our midst. We just have the word of his servants. Mordecai refuses the raiment sent by Esther. Here, we'll let it be stated by the law of Moses, Brother Roberts. He says it much smoother. There is no counterpart to this if Christ is kept out of his own sacrifice, as some thoughts would do. He cannot be kept out of the place that is given to all the testimony, an express part of which that is the sum of total things signifying by these patterns. He was purified by the better sacrifice of bulls and goats. His own sacrifice is what it was. If he was purified, he had to be purified from something. Esther has got to make that connection. What was it? Look at his hereditary death taint as the son of Adam, through whom death entered the world by sin, and there is no difficulty. His personality bore the very curse of the law, says Brother Roberts in the Law of Moses. And Paul argues that, thus, God might lay on him the iniquity of us all. That's the reference I was making earlier. To make him to be sin for us who knew no sin. That thus, in being baptized into his death, you're going to find that. What does he tell Esther to do? You have to identify with me. You gather all people and all the Jews and you eat and drink nothing for 3 days and three nights. You must, during this period, when Haman is persecuting the Jews, the ecclesia has got to identify with the first advent of Christ, so that if we suffer with him, we will reign with him also. And that's what comes next. So that we can be washed from our sins in his blood, God forgiving us for Christ's sake. So here you have Israel the man, paralleled with Israel the nation. Christ is called Yahweh Israel in the prophet, and he's called Yahweh's firstborn, so is the nation. He was literally called out of Egypt. You get that in Matthew 2. So also was literally the nation. He was called Yahweh's servant, whom forth would be sent to the Gentiles. So is Israel called Yahweh's servants, by whose scattering the light was sent to the Gentiles. He was literally cut off by the Romans. Likewise was national Israel. His death brought light to the Gentiles. The political death of the nation brought light to the Gentiles. He was raised up after 3 days, and so Hosea says the exact same thing as the nation, and we're coming to this close of 2,000 years. Well, they will be lifted up and revive and live again in his sight on the third day. So you have the man Israel, and of course you have the nation Israel, and the parallel is unmistakable, and of course you probably have seen that chart before. If not, accredit it to me and my wisdom of pulling it out, which isn't true. Mordecai told him of all that happened unto him and the sum of the money that Haman had promised to destroy the Jews. And he gave a copy of the writing of the decree that was given at Shushan to destroy them, to show it unto Esther. Does that ring a bell, Brother Steve? The Apocalypse chapter 1 and verse 1. To whom was it revealed first? Mordecai. And he showed it unto Esther, what was going to come to pass, so that she knew. And it happened after his figurative death and resurrection, when the times and seasons were revealed unto the Son, when he ascended to the right hand. Again, I'll refer you to Eureka if you want a context of that. And then he revealed them unto his servants to make known the things that are going to come to pass. That copy of the writing, and there it is. And the sum of money, here's just a quick metaphor, you know, that we are not redeemed with corruptible things, but by the precious blood of Christ. So Hattak comes and tells Esther the words of Mordecai. To such the apocalypse is given. Listen to this again from Brother Mansfield. You'll remember how we opened these classes. I don't think we fully appreciate, that's not condescending, I'm talking about me. We don't, until we sit in studies like this, we don't appreciate the key to unlock the mysteries of the kingdom until we really sit and digest it. To such the apocalypse was given. Therefore, a basic understanding of the true gospel is essential to comprehend it. It is not designed for general study. So that unless a person understands the truth concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, he will fail to grasp the significance and teaching of the apocalypse. You think of the exhortation Sunday. There is no way someone that did not understand the gospel could have followed it. But it was beautiful to us because we do. We have to appreciate what's been given unto us, this truth in earthen vessels. They do not possess the key to understand it. So the door of knowledge, come up unto me, and a door was opened. And see is the invitation. Of all these things through the epochs of time, when Haman has the king's ring, and he's controlling the nations, and God has not left us in darkness. He's told us time periods that they'll reign, in what areas of the globe they'll persecute, who will do the persecuting, how the saints will endure it, how they will survive, and then finally, when that is turned over to them in the kingdom age. It's a private personal communication of a servant of the king going between Mordecai and Esther. It was John in Patmos in this case. And Esther speaks unto Hatak, give commandment to Mordecai. And the king's servants and all the people of the king's province know, I can't go to the king unless he's called for me. There is a law that will put you to death if you approach the king unless he hold out the golden scepter. Then you can live. But I have not been called these 30 days. His relationship with her is not physical. He puts it in the hand of Esther to affect the affairs of the Jews. Now, how does that relate to the Christadelphia? He says, you go before the king. And if he approaches her on the law, he's dead. He has to approach her on the principle of grace, strictly on the principle of mercy. 30 days is exactly the period that Israel mourned for the death of the high priest under the law and Moses, the mediator under the law. She has to go outside the law to find mercy and acceptance before the king. If not, it's death. And only if she finds favor will he hold out that scepter. How does she know she's going to find favor? Because she's obeying Mordecai. If she just does Christ's commandments, she knows she's going to be acceptable before the king. She knows it. If she just does what Mordecai commands her. Because no man pleased the king like Yahweh's anointed. I don't have time to deal with that. How'd that slip in there? That's law and grace. And Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, think not within thyself. Thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. Our life, our salvation is tied to these people. I hate that clock. If the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentile, and the casting away of them being the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be? But the resurrection of the dead. Our salvation is tied to them. It's the hope of Israel that we embrace. If some of the branches were broken off, us being a wild olive were grafted in among them. With them, we partake of the root and fatness. Do not boast against them. God is able to graft them in again. They bear us. We didn't bear them. The Jews are not embracing the hope of the Gentiles. They're just cut off right now until they're grafted back in. She is making sure that she doesn't become, that's she, he, Mordecai, Christ by representation, is making sure that Esther does not become a church. That she never forgets her salvation is tied to the Jew. The very one being persecuted. Because our hope is the hope of Israel. We're out of time. Let me quote this last thing. I've got it here on the note at the bottom. The truth is not about the Christadelphians. It's about Israel. With everything that we've said before, do you understand that? Nobody's offended by that statement, are they? You understand what I mean by that? Because deliverance will come. Let's conclude with this. I love this quote from Elpis Israel. You can kind of tell I favor Brother Thomas a little bit. Young people, if you're younger than 36, listen closely to this. Elpis Israel's subject matter is national. It's not about developing a sect. We named ourselves Christadelphians because we had to. By the way, it's taken from Colossians, brethren in Christ, Christadelphos, because of conscientious objection. The world refers to us that way now because we're large in number. A denomination, that was never the purpose. The subject matter is national, not about building a denomination called Christadelphians. The purpose of the Bible treats with a nation of its civil and ecclesiastical institutions in the past and in the future age. It is designed to enlighten both Jew and Gentile in Israel's hope that by conforming to the proclamation of their king, Messiah, they may be prepared for the administration of its affairs in concert with him when he reigns in the future age, when all the nations shall be politically subject to his dominion. It's not about a church. It is designed to show men how they may attain to life eternal in a theocracy. That's a political statement. And obtain a crown which will never fade away. If you haven't done it lately, if you've never done it, read Elpis Israel.